If you were George Bailey, what would you have done? I mean, you've seen the movie, right? You know what just happened? The bank, there was a run on the bank. There was a run on the money there, even at the building and loan. And there George Bailey was on his honeymoon. And he was leaving town when he drove by and he saw all the chaos. And remember what Mary said in the car? Don't go. Let's do our honeymoon. And he got up. Got out, he walked over, he opened the door, and he trusted that he could fix the people's problems. Let me ask you, what would you have done? If we were to be completely honest, I wonder how many of us would have just driven on by. Because you see, that's what a lot of us do every day. We're driving down the road, we see somebody that's got their car broken down on the side of the road, and we think to ourselves, you know, I really ought to help that person, but, you know, we live in a different day today than we've ever lived before, and you know, there could be a terrorist in that car, right? They could, you know, they could take our life or take our money, and so sometimes we travel on by, or we get a phone call, and we know who's calling because every time they call, they need something. And so, you know, we look at the name and we kind of screen. I mean, you guys don't ever screen your calls, do you? You'd never do that, right? Or you know of a particular need, but you think to yourself, man, that would take all day. If there's one thing that I've learned in the ministry over the last 40 years or so, is that ministry is messy. This last week, all of our staff members and many of our lay people could testify that ministry is messy. And really it comes down to it at times of whether we really trust God or not. I mean, there was no doubt that George Bailey in this movie had this trust that eventually everything would be okay. He was kind of like the eternal optimist, wasn't he? Even though things were happening all around him that was bad and things were going downhill. And today we look at two passages of Scripture, one in Isaiah chapter 7 and the other one in Matthew chapter 1 when God really found out whether people like Isaiah really trusted God. And let's be honest, trusting God is not easy. I mean, we say it's easy outwardly, but inside it's incredibly difficult to truly trust God, especially when finances aren't going our way, when our children aren't behaving, when our parents aren't behaving, when things are happening all around us. I mean, it's difficult at times to trust God. In our story in Isaiah, we've been looking at a different passage every day of Advent. As we've been looking into the future, as Isaiah looks into the future, on this particular day, we're in Isaiah chapter 7, and it goes all the way back to around 734 B.C. How many of you were alive during that time? Anybody? All right, it's a few years past. I know, he always raises his hand. He didn't that time, did he? And so 734 B.C., Isaiah was a prophet. He was in the southern kingdom. Now, when I say northern kingdom and southern kingdom, do you know what I'm referring to? You go all the way back to 950 B.C. is when King Solomon died. And King Solomon, of course, inherited the kingdom from his father David, the great monarch, the great king, the king that loved God with all of his heart. And when David died, he gave to Solomon the greatest kingdom on earth, but it was during Solomon's reign that things began to kind of go downhill. Solomon, the man that was supposed to be the wisest man in the world, you know, wasn't so wise in some of his choices of his marriages and all of the decisions that he made. And so by the time that Solomon died and gave the kingdom to his son, the kingdom was kind of in a wreck. And as a result of that, there was this huge civil war, and the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And so for about 200 years or so, they acted as independent kingdoms, 10 of the tribes to the north, 2 of the tribes to the south. But the tribe to the south, the two tribes to the south, Benjamin and Judah, was the primary kingdom because that's where Jerusalem was. And they were the ones that at times had good godly kings. Not all the time, but sometimes they had good godly kings. But the kings to the north weren't so godly. And so what was happening during Isaiah's time is that there was this kingdom called Assyria. And they had built into a huge world power, and they were threatening to destroy the northern kingdom. And actually, 12 years from this prophecy that we look at today, not only did Assyria destroy the northern kingdom, but they totally obliterated them. They were no longer. Some of them were taken off into captivity. Many of them were forced to mix with other races, and the 10 tribes that once were so precious in the eyes of God simply ceased to be no more. And God had told Isaiah this is exactly what was going to take place. And so at 734 BC, you had this huge kingdom to the north that was bearing down from the west and from the east and from the north, bearing down on Israel. And at the same time, Israel had signed this covenant or this pact with another kingdom, a kingdom of Aram, and they decided these two kingdoms that they were going to pick on poor Judah because they were very weak. Now, picture this in your mind for a moment, okay? Big bully picking on a little bully who is picking on even a smaller bully. I mean, that's usually how it works, right? Big fish is trying to eat a medium fish, and the medium fish is trying to eat what? The smaller fish. We do that all the time. We go home, and what do? We yell at our kids, and our kids do what? Kick the dog. And the dog's like, what did I do? Right? And that's what was happening during this time. You had Assyria that was bearing down on Israel. Within 12 years, Israel would be no more. And Israel now, they were trying to pick on Judah. And here's where the prophet comes in. Isaiah the prophet. Basically, he gave the king a lot of bad news. And here was the bad news that he had to give the king. If you don't get your act together, his name was Ahaz. If you don't get your act together, King Ahaz, God is going to eventually do to Judah what he's about to do to Israel. In other words, you need to repent, get your life together, give your heart to God, and God can protect you. And so in the midst of all this prophecy, this is what is taking place. And so basically, Isaiah was told of the Lord to go down to where the water product company was. I mean, basically where they're controlling all the water and the aqueducts. And he was to go there and to talk to the king and to actually give the king some good news. And here was the good news. You have nothing to worry about Assyria. You have nothing to worry about Israel and Aram, but you do have to worry about getting your kingdom back to God. And would the king listen? No. Let's look to the scripture. Here's what it says in Isaiah 7, 10 through 16. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God, from the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. Time out just for a moment. Here's the wonderful thing about God's word. About the time that you think you've got it figured out, God sometimes throws a curveball. You remember in the New Testament, Jesus actually rebuked the crowds because they sought what? A sign. They were always coming up to Jesus, do a miracle and we'll believe in you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, God, show me a sign and I'll follow you? So Jesus actually told the crowds they were evil because they requested a sign. But in this particular case, the Lord, through Isaiah, challenged the king to ask God for a sign. This is what it says. He said, from the depths of the Sheol to the heights of the heaven. In other words, that's just kind of a use of speech to simply say, ask whatever you want, and God will give you a sign. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask, I will not test the Lord. Where this looks pious and this looks humble, in reality, this was a heart of rebellion. Because God said, ask for a sign. Some of us in this room have a difficulty asking people for help. Chances are most of us in this room are that way. I mean, we would rather just go without than ask for help. But there are times God wants us to seek out help. Matter of fact, you can't be a believer in Christ unless you ask God for help. Do you know that? No one came to a believer on their own. You came to know Christ because he opened your eyes and he drew you to himself. And the very prayer that you prayed to become a Christian to begin with was a sense of surrender that you gave your life to him because you couldn't do it yourself. And here, God was trying to tell this king, ask me for help and I will help you. But he refused to help. And some scholars believe that the reason Ahaz would not ask for a sign is because he hated Isaiah. Because Isaiah had been telling the king over and over again, if you don't repent, God's going to do something to your country. And yet here, Isaiah comes and says, you don't have to worry about those and those and those, but what you do have to worry is about your own heart. And I love this, because this is what it says in 13. Isaiah said, listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And every one of us this morning ought to be thankful that that Isaiah gave us this word, because this word gives us a sign not only for our time, but also for the time ahead. And here's what it says. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him what? Emmanuel. And by the time he learns to reject what is bad and chooses what is good, he will be eating butter and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land in the two of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. Many scholars believe that part of this prophecy was for the historical Judah, but also much of this prophecy was for us as well. Of course, it's easy to figure out which one's for who, right? Of course, this prophecy that the kingdom will be protected, but not in the way that Ahaz hoped for, but that he would set up an eternal kingdom. Of course, what does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. Absolutely. The great promise that God would be with us, which I believe is critical for us to understand if we're ever going to learn to truly trust God. Much of the time that I say I trust him, I speak outside of my lips a lie, because I'm much like you. I trust him for a moment, for a season, for a time, until God does not move as fast as I want him to move. Or until a time that he begins to answer my prayer in a different way, a different season, a different pace, in a way that I don't understand. And then once again, I find myself of kind of getting involved until God finally pushes me to the side. Last week, I shared with you a story that I myself have gone through over the last month about wrestling with God. And God saying, I can do this all day. And if you were here last Sunday, you remember me talking about how sometimes you wrestle with God and God says, man, I can do this all day, and you've got to learn to surrender. And there's been a tremendous peace in my heart all this last week, because, again, I learned to release that into the hands of the Lord and learn to stop fighting him. Well, this last week, God has taught me something even beyond that. And that is that once you give something to God, you've got to make certain that you leave it with God. How often it is that we learn this valuable lesson. God takes us through the storm and we learn to trust him, only to a few days later that we try to pick up the battle again. Part of this prophecy was for Judah, because part of the prophecy talked about by the time this boy is maybe 2 or 3 years old, he'll know the difference between right and wrong, and by that time, then these kingdoms won't be bothering anymore. And it's true that 2 years, 2 to 3 years following this prophecy, the king of Aram and the king of Israel, they were both dead. And even though Judah still had to deal with Assyria, this prophecy was being fulfilled that God was taking care of Judah's battles. A couple of weeks ago, my wife brought home a new book, and it's my style of book. It's for my 2-year-old grandson. And maybe the greatest book next to the Bible. The Bible's the best book I've ever read, but this book is pretty stinking cool. And some of you have heard it, some of you haven't, but it's called Yes, Yes, No, No. How many of you have ever read that book? Yes, Yes, No, No. A great book! I mean, it's got a picture of a little 2-year-old with a bowl of spaghetti, and it's on his head. And it says, no, no. And then it's got a picture of a little kid, you know, sitting with spaghetti and he's eating it. And it says, yes, yes. The next page has got a picture of a little 2-year-old with a hammer and he's hitting his friend on the head. And it says, no, no. And then it has a picture of the little hammer and he's hitting on his little, his little wood thing or whatever, that wood bench thing. And it says, yes, yes. Now, there's a reason that my wife brought this book for my 2-year-old grandson. You see, my 2-year-old is a part of this Grand Central Kids Christian preschool that we have here. And on Monday, little Caden spent half his time in the principal's office. Did I tell you that he's 2 years old? And he's got this problem about hitting his friends. and pushing his friends. And so we've got this little book that says, no, no, yes, yes. And I've been reading it to him every day. And every morning I get up and I have him sit in my lap. I said, now, Caden, Rachel, whatever. I say, now, Caden, are you going to be nice to your friends? Yes. Are you going to hit your friends? Yes. No, no. No, no. So you're going to love on your friends? Yes. Are you going to kick your friends? Yes. No, no. He kind of looks at me. They know. They know by the time they're two. They know right and wrong already. I'm 53. I know the difference between right and wrong. I know that it's yes, yes to trust God. I know it's no, no not to trust God. And yet I still struggle with trusting him. God told Isaiah, trust me. Do you know what? The beautiful thing about this story is that Isaiah, you know, was this faithful prophet. And what did he get him? He was so faithful that it literally got him his death sentence. Did you know Isaiah died by being sawed in half? In other words, he was such a faithful prophet of God. God rewarded him by allowing him to be a martyr for his God. And so Isaiah's job was to go down and to tell the king, listen, you don't have anything to worry about that kingdom, or that kingdom, but you've got everything to worry about this kingdom, the kingdom of the heart. This man didn't like Isaiah. As I said earlier, part of the reason that he rejected of asking God for a sign because of his bitterness probably toward Isaiah. But what a lot of people don't know is that Isaiah was told to take his son with him. And if you look in the scripture, you'll see that he has this kind of strange name. But Isaiah's son's name, literally it's translated, the remnant will return. The remnant will return. Isaiah's job was basically to say, repent, or God's going to take your kingdom away. But in his own heart of hearts, Isaiah knew that one day the remnant would return. And not just what's been happening over the last 50 years with Israel, but the remnant would return because Christ himself will return. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1 and let's look at this prophecy somewhat partially being fulfilled and how we must trust Christ. Matthew 1, 18 through 25, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disagree or to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. Time out just for a moment. Understand, the engagement period during the days of Christ, completely different than ours. Okay? And so when a couple got engaged, they were engaged for a year. And for that year, they were considered to be husband and wife, except they were not intimate together. The man lived with his parents, the woman lived with her parents, and so they had a year, a period of time to show their faithfulness. And of course, why was it a year? Well, usually, you know, math tells us that once a baby is conceived, it usually comes out about 9 months later. And so it was during that year that the wife and the husband would prove of their faithfulness. And then as long as they proved their faithfulness, then they would come together after a year and they would be husband and wife. Well, it was during this year's time that Mary came up pregnant. Let's go back to verse 21. The angel said, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe my mind would have lost it by the time when I found out that Mary was pregnant. Not really thinking that, hold on a second, this baby is going to save the world of their sin. Here's what it says in verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What prophet? Isaiah. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him what? Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. What's your first response when someone comes to you and says, for as God as my witness, I swear on my mama's grave, trust me. Doesn't it make you want to run the other way? Many of you know this, and I'm going to prove it that you know it, because I do believe you listen to everything I say. When I was 40, my wife gave me a birthday present. And what was that present? Skydiving. Absolutely right. And she gave me a ticket to go skydiving. The parachute was extra. She didn't pay for the parachute. So I found money for the parachute. And I went up to this guy. He was the professional, because I was going to go. Now, tandem is when you have a professional on your back, right? Static is when you all by yourself. Is that, or did I get it backwards? That's right. Okay. And so we signed up for tandem, and because I wanted this professional. So I went up to this one guy, and they said, that guy over there, that's your professional. And so I went over to meet him, and he stood about 5'4", maybe weighed about 110 pounds, you know, had long hair back to his waist, had it all braided up, and had tattoos and piercings everywhere. And on his T-shirt, this is what it read: trust me. Now, I had no problem trusting him. I really didn't, because he had jumped 200-300 times, and he was still alive. And I figured that, you know, as long as he loved life and wanted to keep living, you know, I mean, I did kind of find out whether he'd ever been suicidal or anything like that before, and found out that he had good mental health and all that stuff. So I had no problem trusting him. And we went up in a plane 10,000 feet, and we jumped out of a perfectly good airplane, and we did a couple of somersaults and fell for about 30, 40 seconds, got up to about 100, 110 miles an hour, and then we pulled the parachute, because I found out the heavier you are, the faster you fall. But there was a certain element of trust that I had to have in the pilot, in the plane, in the professional, in my God. Isaiah really had to trust God. Matthew, or as Matthew records, I can only imagine the trust that Joseph and Mary had to have in their God. They're traveling to Bethlehem, probably having the conversation, "Hey, Mary, do you think anybody believes this? Joseph, my parents don't. Your parents probably don't either. Our brothers and sisters sure didn't buy it when we said it's the angel of the Lord that conceived me." You see, you really find out whether you have true trust when you find yourself in a situation that no one else believes you, when it's just you and God. I have discovered in my 50 years or 53 years of living that you cannot trust God and fear at the same time. Some of us in this room are more prone to anxiety and stress and fear, and our minds race. My mind races all the time. It's just how I'm created. I think my kids are the same way. I wake up in the morning thinking. I'm in the shower. I have some of my best thoughts there, you know, and as I'm getting dressed, when I'm by myself, when I'm around people, my mind is always wondering. I go to bed at night. I've been so blessed that in the midst of great stress does not keep me awake. Matter of fact, the more stress I'm at, the harder I sleep. And some of you are saying, "I wish I had your problem." And that really is a gift that God gives me, because I can sleep in the midst of stress. But my mind's always racing all the time. And I've learned in life that I cannot trust God and give into the spirit of fear at the same time. It's one or it's the other. Have you discovered that as well? Trust is not necessarily carelessness or indifference. Trust doesn't just let things go. "Oh, I guess things will work itself out." Trust doesn't mean shutting your eyes to facts. It doesn't mean that your head is in the sand. There's no such thing as blind faith, as far as I'm concerned. Trust looks at things as they are. It sees the dangers that threaten and assesses them as their true value. But somehow, in the midst of trust, you're able to truly give ownership to the Lord. I've discovered that really trust is three things. I wish that I could tell you that it is something simple. I wish that I could give you a shortcut to trust, but I don't believe there's such a thing as a shortcut to trust. Three things I believe trust is. Number one, trust is an action. In other words, trust is not just a state of being. You've all heard that the term that love is a verb. Well, so is trust. It's not just a state of mind. Trust is an action. You must do something to develop trust in your life. Notice Proverbs 3:5-6. passage that we're very familiar with. Trust in the Lord with all of your what? Heart. In other words, you've got to put effort into this. And don't rely on your own understanding. Think about Him in all your ways, and He will guide you on the right paths. Trust is action. Trust is not just sitting there and hoping one day that by osmosis it will come to be a part of you. You must act to be a person that trusts. Number two, trust is submission. A word we don't like to use, but it's true. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God. Every now and then I'll have a young couple that will come up to me and they'll say, we want you to marry us. And it didn't happen that often, but every now and then there'll be some stipulations. You know, not long ago I had the stipulation that the wife basically said, just don't quote that passage, submit, you know, to my husband in front of everybody. Well, to me, I see that as a challenge. And that's why I always take my honorariums before I marry someone. I'm joking. I don't take honorariums before I marry him. But she said, I don't want the word, you know, submit. Oh, why are we so afraid of the word submit? I mean, yes, the scripture indeed says that a wife should submit to her husband. The scripture also says that we are to submit to one another. The scripture also says that we are to submit ourselves to God. By the way, the command that God gave the man is much stronger than the command that He gave the woman. Because the command that God gave the man was to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I've never met a woman whose husband is willing to die for her that she's not willing to submit to a spiritual leadership. I just haven't met one. Because if a man will truly live out what it means to die daily for his wife, submitting is nothing. And by the way, it means a lot of things, but not the way a lot of us think. But trust is submission. You can't shortchange this. You can't get to a place of trust until you learn to submit. And the number three, trust is obedience. Jesus said, Jesus did say this in John 14:15. He said, if you love me, you will keep what? My commandments. I think of 1 John where it says, this is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. In other words, we're so in love with God that we desire to do what He tells us to do. Trust is action. Trust is submission. Trust is obedience. Do you remember the old hymn? I know that you do. It says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way but to be happy in Jesus, but to what? Trust and obey. I mentioned this maybe a year ago, but a year ago my wife and I were watching Netflix. We were big fans of Netflix because you can watch what you want, when you want, and as much as you want. We were flipping through the options that you can watch on Netflix, and we came across a movie called Ragamuffin. How many of you have seen the movie Ragamuffin? All right, it's the Richard Mullins story. And Richard Mullins was a contemporary Christian artist, got incredibly popular during the 80s and the 90s, and in 1997 he died at the age of 41 in a horrible car accident. Rich Mullins had his demons. One of them was depression. One of them was alcoholism. He was an incredibly successful Christian singing artist as an alcoholic. And some would say, well, how could he, God use him so much even though he was committing sin by being, you know, an alcoholic, and he was getting drunk. Well, I would venture to say, folks, that there are a lot of things in our lives that we would consider to be less harmful than alcoholism, but yet there are demons that keep us from the wonderful life that God wants for us. And you know my story, or many of you know my story. I don't drink alcohol. I encourage you not to drink alcohol. I think it'd be wise for every Christian to abstain. That's not my sermon today. Do I think you're a horrible person if you drink? No. I know the Bible says don't be drunk. I know that for a fact. But here and there, Rich Mullins had his demons. And in the midst of many of his battles, God allowed him to write down what I believe to be some of the most powerful songs that have ever been written next to Scripture. Not above Scripture, not right beside it, but Scripture being holy, some of the words that Rich Mullins wrote down. Maybe the one that probably means more to me than any other one is called Hold Me, Jesus. Here are the words. Well, sometimes my life just doesn't make sense at all. When the mountains look so big and my faith just seems so small. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You've been my King of glory. Won't you be my Prince of peace? And I wake up in the night and I feel the dark. It's so hot inside my soul, I swear there must be blisters on my heart. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You've been my King, my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? Surrender don't come natural to me. I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than to take what you give me that I need. And I've beat my head against so many walls. Now I'm falling down. I'm falling on my knees. And this Salvation Army band is playing this hymn, and your grace rings out so deep, it makes my resistance seem so thin. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You've been my King, my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? You've been my King of my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? That's where trust comes. Trust comes after we have beaten our heads against the wall. Trust comes when we find ourselves shaking like a leaf, when we've done everything that we possibly can to screw our lives up. And then it's just us and Jesus. That's it. It is when we empty ourselves of self, when we empty ourselves of seeking our own glory, when we've messed up our marriages, we've messed up our children, we've messed up our relationships, we've messed up our finances, that we have no other choice but to trust. It's when we get to that place we realize that we get tired of the fight, that we realize that trust is a verb, it is an action. It is submission, and it is obedience. But when you get to the point when you are so tired of the fight, when you are empty and you are spilt out, you realize that you don't really have a whole lot to offer God, but you do have to offer Him what you have left. It's an amazing thing what He can do with an empty vessel. His specialty is taking the dust of the ground, forming it into life, and breathing life into it. And I suggest to you that as long as you have life in yourself, there's not a lot of room for God to bring life into you. And so that's why I want to challenge you today. Don't ask God to let you go back to the good old days when your marriage was good. Ask God to give you a new marriage. Don't ask God to let you return to your faith the way it was at one time. Ask God to give you a new revelation. Ask God to give you a new passion for Him. Learn that when you have nothing left to offer, and the only thing you can offer is trust, that's when God's about to do something incredibly mighty. Father, in the name of Jesus, take these simple stories of Isaiah and Joseph and Mary and teach us what it means to trust. In these next few moments, Rylan's going to sing a song. And if you would like to, you may sing the song with them. But I'm just going to open up this altar here this morning because I believe that many of you simply, as a sign of showing God trust, you simply just need to come and leave something at the altar, something that you've been in control of, something that you have been stressed about, something that you have taken ownership of. Today, God is saying, would you trust me with that again? You say, well, Pastor, what if tomorrow I pick it up again? Then tomorrow you resurrender it to him again. What you surrender today, you realize that you do not have the power to do it the rest of your life. The only power you have is to surrender it to him today. I'm not asking you to surrender your life for eternity. I'm asking you to surrender your life for today. Into tomorrow, I'm asking you to do it all over again. But today, some of you need the symbolism of this altar to come and to kneel and to simply lay at the foot of the cross what you've been carrying that was never your business to carry. Whether it be a burden for a child, finances, a mistake, something that you've done in the past. And if today God reveals upon your heart today that you need to give your heart to Jesus, by all means, do it today. I'm here at the front. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, or I'll even be here to pray. Lord, have your way. Have your way.